that you do. Parents, there is no kids ministry on today, but there is a kids room just up there. It looks like a freezer. It's not as cold, but it is a lot more exciting as well. So you may make use of that today if you like. And I have just been reminded the bookstore is going to be open today after church. Right under that cloth there. Great place to go and check out after church if you find a read or something. Alrighty, if you've got your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, if you turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, and just while I get myself set up here, if you have been with us for the last few weeks, we've spent 2 weeks in John 11 already, and we are looking at this amazing miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus. And we started a couple of weeks ago seeing the message sent to Jesus that Lazarus was sick. Saw Jesus delay 2 days, and then we'll understand that Lazarus had then since passed. And then last week we looked at the care of our Saviour, the compassion of our Saviour, as he came to Bethany to come and see Mary and Martha, and to come and see Lazarus, ultimately. And he showed that compassion through coming, he showed that compassion through the claim that he made to be the resurrection and the life. And he also showed that compassion through weeping for Lazarus. Today, however, we are going to get to the bit that I know you've all been hanging out for. The actual raising of Lazarus. That's taken us 3 weeks to get there, but it will be worth it. It is amazing. So, without any further ado, we are going to jump into it. If you've got your Bibles with you, there in front of you, John chapter 11, we're going to be starting at verse 37, reading through to the end of verse 44. So you can read along with me. You've got your text there. Starting at the top of verse 37. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. But last week, we finished at verse 36, you may have picked up, considering where we started today. Verse 36 ended with some of those Jews, most of whom are religious leaders, we've been through that throughout this gospel, and they were looking at Jesus, they saw him weep, they saw the compassion, and they said, see how he loved him, see how he loved Lazarus. We said they were right in assuming that. They were wrong in thinking that his tears were tears of hopelessness. Much like them, mourning over a man who was never to come back to them, that they were wrong in assuming that, but they were right in seeing the compassion of the Saviour. And now, in verse 37, we see these same Jews somewhat a little puzzled by Jesus and his reaction. I mean, he mourned for this guy, cried for this guy. He had love, clearly, because he showed this compassion, but this guy, he healed a blind man. I mean, surely he who healed the man, or the eyes of the man born blind, surely he could have healed Lazarus as well. So they're a bit confused. And what I want you to notice as well is verse 37. Note how they don't say, he opened the eyes of a blind man. They say, he opened the eyes of the blind man. So they're talking about a specific man, a specific instance, a specific miracle, which of course, John has already given to us in chapter 9. We spent many weeks going through chapter 9. That was the man that was born blind that Jesus found outside the temple area. And he put mud on his eyes and sent him to the pool of Siloam to go and wash his eyes. This is the same man they're talking about. Remember, if you remember back to what we talked about, that caused a big stir in Jerusalem. The tick particularly amongst the religious leaders, they actually had to have an investigation into that as to how this actually happened. How did you become seeing? How did you get your sight back? And then they investigated Jesus. Did you really do this? Are you really the guy? The miracle caused a sensation. It also caused a division. It polarized the people. There were some that were just convinced this clearly is the Messiah, this clearly is from God, this guy. While others were not convinced at all, despite the clear evidence, they rejected it. And so these leaders are sitting there seeing Jesus and they're thinking, well, if this Jesus loved Lazarus so much, why didn't he make the effort to get to Bethany earlier? Why didn't he make the effort to come and see him while he was still sick and heal him? I mean, surely, if he can heal a man born blind, surely he could have healed Lazarus. I mean, effectively, healing Lazarus would have been easier, right? And the answer is, well, the simple answer is, of course he could. Of course Jesus could have healed Lazarus. Jesus could have prevented Lazarus from dying. Jesus could have prevented Lazarus from becoming sick in the first place. Jesus has that power. But the reality is, he didn't. He didn't. And we might wonder why. We might scratch our heads and come up with ideas. I mean, Paul tells us in Ephesians that God works all things after the counsel of his will. Jesus wasn't working to man's timetable. Jesus wasn't working to anybody's timetable but God's. He didn't do exactly what Martha wanted him to do, because it wasn't what God had set for him to do. It wasn't the intention that he had planned. Certainly not at that time and not in that way. Sometimes God doesn't tell us why he does things. You do read about that in Job 33, verse 13. He does not give an account of all his doings. Sometimes God keeps the reason to himself. Being God, he has every right to. However, in this particular instance, Jesus did not keep the reason to himself. He was very clear why he did not come to Bethany earlier. He was very clear why he did not heal Lazarus of his sickness. And it was for the glory of God. Verse 4, if you remember back, this sickness will not end in death, but for the glory of God. It was all about the glory of God. Jesus had power. These people understood he had power. They realized he's healed a blind man. He could heal Lazarus. They didn't realize the full extent of his power. So Jesus was going to show them. They needed to know the full extent. And thus the purpose of Jesus not healing Lazarus, coming much later, and what we will see today, actually rising him from the dead, is thereby demonstrating his power and glorifying himself and the Father through his resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. This was all for the glory of God. There was a very important purpose to it. Having been brought to the tomb at his own request in verse 34, John then tells us in verse 38 that Jesus was again deeply moved. He was deeply moved within. Now, if you missed us last week, the term there does not mean he was sad. The phrase, if it was literally translated from the Greek, would actually be along the lines of he snorted like a horse, we talked about. It conveys a sense of anger, a sense of indignation. And again, Jesus is indignant within. Again, he's not impressed. And I believe, again, the reason is because he is looking and staring at the very consequences of sin and of death and its effects on humanity. Remember, sin and death, which came through sin, as Romans tells us, is a corruption, is an intruder, is an enemy into God's great creation, into this world. It's not a natural thing. It might be a natural thing in our life that we're all going to die, but it's not a natural thing in the world that God created. It is, as I've said, a perversion, an enemy. And thus, Jesus has every right to be indignant at it. It's a corruption of what he created. Thus, he was deeply moved by the fact that here his friend lies dead, a consequence of sin. He was probably also deeply moved the reality of some of the hearts around him, some of those mourners. Some of them would have been paid, some of them are there just paying homage, doing their duty. And many of them, remember those Jews, being religious leaders, Jesus knows their hearts, and he would be aware that even after the miracle he was about to perform, there would still be some who still would reject him. So he would be indignant at that as well, perhaps. John then also tells us about the tomb. It was a cave, and it had a stone lying against it. Now, cave tombs were not uncommon. They came both as natural caves, which the wording here in the text indicates this one was, but also in man-made caves as well. And both would have a floor that would be leveled, and they would have shelves come out of the wall where the body of the deceased would be laid. Now, the tombs would be located outside the village, and this was so the people within the village would not become defiled by contact with them or the bodies within them. And of course, the large stone that would be laid at the front, it's not to stop the body getting out, but to stop things getting in. Obviously, things like grave robbers and, of course, wild animals. The stone wasn't small, by the way. It would have been very large. Jesus then makes a very interesting command. You could say a very, well, somewhat we might think a very arrogant command. Of course it isn't. He says, remove the stone. I mean, just remember for a minute, this isn't his family member. This isn't his funeral. He's come, in a sense, late to this party, if you will. And here he is telling them to remove the stone. And as you can expect, it causes a bit of a stir. In fact, sends Martha into a panic. I mean, remember last week, Martha came to meet Jesus. She's had a conversation with Jesus already. Jesus has actually already told her that he's going to raise Lazarus. Your brother will rise again. But she did not comprehend then, and she does not comprehend now, that Jesus intended to raise Lazarus right there and then, today, here and now. She knew there was resurrection coming in the future. She knew Jesus had the power and was going to raise the dead in the future. But the here and now, she didn't realize, she didn't think about, she didn't understand that's what Jesus was talking about. Her concern right here was the smell of the corpse. The smell that would come from her brother who had been dead for 4 days. Decomposition had already started. And to top that off, not only was he going to be smelly, but that smell had been confined to an enclosed area for that time as well. And now you want to open that up? The stench would be horrid. And not only that, she didn't really want her brother's decomposed body to be, or rather didn't want Jesus to see her brother's decomposed body in such a manner. It's not a sight to behold. And of course, that would then be on public display for all the foreigners that were around them as well. As I mentioned last week, the Jews do not embalm their dead. They did use spices, in which they used the aromas of those spices to kind of mask the smell of the body. But of course, after 4 days inside a tomb, the smell of the rotting body would have well and truly overpowered those spices. In Martha's mind, this is a terrible idea. This thought of opening the tomb was horrifying to her. She didn't conceive at all that her brother was about to walk out of it. She had no idea that Jesus was about to raise him from the dead. She thought that he had entered a permanent state of death. Again, as we mentioned last week, 3 days had passed, and there's no coming back from that. The soul has disappeared according to rabbinical teaching. Thus forth, there's no resuscitation possible now. He was well and truly gone, and thus she said last week, Lord, you're too late. You're too late. If you'd been here, my brother would have died, but now the time has passed, the time is gone. The words here actually are a sign of distrust. A distrust in Christ and his power and what he's about to do. Now, it doesn't mean she's not a believer. We looked at that last week. Follower. She's a disciple of Jesus. And it might sound funny, but the reality of her distrust here should actually be a little bit of a comfort to us. I say us, maybe it's just me. But I can tell you right now, there have been instances in my life where have actually said, are you sure, God? I don't think that's the way we want to go. I don't think that's what I should be doing. I do not think that's a good idea. Just trusted God. And in many of those cases, I'm afraid to admit, I've done what I thought was better. Lo and behold, if I'd done what I was told, it might have been much better off than I'd done. That is usually is the case. But here's the wonderful thing here. Still trusted in Jesus, it's not to the fullest extent that she needed to. Remember, she trusted in Jesus for a future resurrection of her brother. She just right here and now wasn't trusting in him for an immediate one. And we can fall into that trap too. We can trust in the Jesus that we know in our heads. But when the rubber hits the road, when we actually need to step out in faith, when we actually need to say, all right, I'm going to do that, or I'm going to not do that. It's a little bit more, it's a little bit more effort, doesn't it? And here's the wonderful truth of that. Jesus will not forsake his own. He's already clearly indicated that in the last chapter. Chapter 10, we've been through that. Jesus will not forsake his own. So your lack of trust in him in an area does not mean he's going to wash his hands, throw them in the air, and go, well, you are done. I'm moving somewhere else. And that's not what he does with Martha here. Have a look at verse 40. Look at what he says to Martha. Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Now there's two things that Jesus is doing here. Number one is a rebuke here. It's a gentle rebuke, right? And that's fair enough. He's already told her, right? Your brother will rise again. I'm going to lift him out of the grave. This is going to be amazing. Don't worry too much about what's going on. Focus on me. Focus on what's going on here with me, what I'm doing. So there's a gentle rebuke here, as he does, and we need to be rebuked from time to time to get back on track. But the other design behind what he's saying here, reminding her of what he said, reminding her of what's going to happen, is it's designed to give her hope. It's designed to give her hope. Did I not say that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Now, the text doesn't record this exact conversation Jesus had with Martha. Perhaps earlier on when they were discussing, this is where he said it, and John just happened not to record it in the gospel. Or perhaps Jesus is paraphrasing his own words, which he mentioned in verse 4. The messenger surely would have given those words to Mary and Martha. Or perhaps he's paraphrasing the conversation he had with Martha. However, or whatever he was doing, the words he gives her here in verse 40 are another challenge to her. Another challenge to a deeper faith, a deeper conviction, a stronger, more rooted faith in him. But a challenge as well to take your focus off your brother. Put your focus onto me. Don't worry about your brother's body. You worry about me and what I'm doing. Focus on me. Did I not say that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Now understand, Jesus is not saying here that the miracle was dependent on Martha's faith. He's not saying that at all. In fact, this is a sovereign act of God. This is a sovereign act of Jesus Christ. This miracle was going to happen. And it actually didn't matter how Martha responded. Jesus was always going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And everybody there, Martha included, was going to see it. Whether she trusted him or not. What he's saying here is not, if you believe, I'll do it. What he's saying here is, if you believe, not only will you see your brother raised, not only will you see a dead man come to life, but you will see the very glory of God in action. You will see the very glory of God manifest before your eyes. You might think, well, won't everyone see that? Yes, in a sense, they'll all see a dead man raised, and won't all see the glory of God. The truth of what he's saying here, meaning here, is those who have faith will not just see an amazing thing, they will see the fullness of this miracle because they will see God's glory reflected in it. Jesus is promising Martha a sight of glory. The whole crowd's going to see Lazarus raised, but only the believers. Only true disciples, Only those who really trusted Jesus, his sheep, only they would perceive the real significance of what's going on here. And that is the glory of God. This is the God-man, the Word made flesh, here before us right now, demonstrating his amazing power. Clearly, our Lord's reassured Martha, our Lord's words are reassuring to her, because she gives her consent and the stone is removed. Verse 41, they removed the stone. They is most likely several of the mourners that were there. Like I said, it would have been a big and very heavy stone. Would have taken quite a few people to move it. Very interesting to note, though, that Jesus gets these people to help with the miracle to some degree. Involves these mourners. We'll look at the significance of that later, but here's the fact. Jesus didn't need them to move the stone. I mean, he's just about to call a dead man to life. A big stone is no issue, no obstacle for him. Yet still, he involves them nonetheless. He's going to do it again later on, and we'll get to the significance of that then. Then Jesus prays. I want us to have a look at this, because this is unlike any prayer we might read. It's certainly unlike any prayer in the Old Testament that the prophets might give. It's unlike any of the prayers after the Gospels that the apostles might give in the New Testament. It's a very short, very frank prayer. And it starts in verse 41. Father, I thank you that you heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe you sent me. Notice that Jesus does not ask the Father for authority to rise Lazarus from the grave. He doesn't even ask the Father for permission. He actually starts by thanking the Father for already granting that request. So somewhere along the line, God the Father and God the Son have had this communication, have had this discussion. Jesus has asked to raise him from the grave. The Father has granted him. The Father says, yep, you get my permission. Now, whether that happened in Jesus' head silently while all the conversation's going on throughout this chapter, or whether that happened somewhere in eternity past, we don't know, and it doesn't matter. We know it happened. What Jesus is doing here is thanking God. God, thank you that you've granted what I'm just about to do. You're for it. You're with it. You're thumbs up to it. You're all over it. And then he goes on to say, I knew that you always hear me. Past tense again. I knew you always hear me. Jesus has the constant ear of God the Father. That should be really reassuring for us, should it not? We, through Jesus Christ, now have a connection with God. Christ is our mediator between us and God. He has the constant ear of the Father. That means we can have the constant ear of the Father. That's why whenever and wherever you are, you can come into the very presence of God. You can pray and come before him. What a wonderful thought that is. Notice Jesus also addresses God as Father. Something totally foreign to the Jewish crowd there. And also very important, showing the great relationship that he thus has with the Father. And again, should remind us of when Jesus instructed us how we should pray. In the Sermon on the Mount, our Father who art in heaven. Because through Christ we not just know of God, we have a relationship with God. We can call him Father as well. And then Jesus does something really interesting at the end of this prayer. He points out that this prayer was not for the benefit of him, not for the benefit of God, and not even for the benefit of Lazarus. The reason he prayed this prayer that's really stuff that's already happened was actually for the benefit of the people standing around. And as he says, so that they may believe that you sent me. You see, this prayer is a public affirmation of Jesus's unity with God the Father and Jesus's mission, both of which are going to be authenticated in a few minutes' time when he calls Lazarus out from the tomb. God the Son and God the Father are in such close agreement that God the Father doesn't deny the Son anything. Because God the Son does everything and only that which God the Father has commanded. Why? Because God the Son and God the Father are in such close unity with one another, as Jesus said in chapter 10, verse 30, that I and the Father are one. That's why he is the Word made flesh. That's why he is the Messiah. He's not just a man. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a great bloke or a prophet. He is the Word made flesh. I and the Father are one. Essentially, Jesus is praying, Father, I have already had this conversation with you. I know what I want to do. I know what I'm going to do, and I know that you've authorized me to do it. Now they know it too. Now they know it too. Having concluded his prayer, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now it's interesting that the term loud is put there. The Greek term for cried actually is indicative that it was loud anyway. So John's really making an emphasis that this wasn't quiet. I think that's important as well, because remember, through this prayer, the connection Jesus is saying that he has with the Father is so intimate. Not only are we related, not only do we have a relationship, but I am one in essence with the Father. Effectively saying he is God, which he has done several times throughout John's gospel thus far. And that would have really riled up these Jews, really riled up those religious leaders standing there. But now it's like he doesn't give them the time to think about it. Doesn't give them the time to make an argument or a response. He goes straight into the miracle, calls Lazarus out from the tomb very loudly and very distinctly. He grabs the attention of everyone there that might be drifting into anger, that might be drifting into how do we word this challenge, that might be drifting into indignation themselves. This is a funeral, man. What are you doing? He's called them already. Lazarus, come forth. And note, even though it's loud, there's no showmanship here. There's no bells and whistles. There's no theatrics. It's just very simple. Lazarus, come forth. In fact, the simplicity of what he says is almost anticlimactic. Are you serious? Is that it? Is that all you're going to do? You want to raise a dead man up from the grave and you just tell him to come forth? Just doesn't sound like enough, does it? But just as it happened in creation, Jesus spoke, and from his very words came life. He didn't wave his hands over the body. He didn't even touch the body. He spoke, and where there was life, where there was death, life came forth. A dead body raised up and walked out of the tomb. Having said, Lazarus come forth, verse 44, John tells us, the man who had died, Lazarus, came forth. He came out. The divine words of Jesus, the simplistic words of Jesus, penetrated into the tomb, penetrating the very grave clothes surrounding this body. Woke up a dead man. Brought him to life. Life where there was none. You see, the moment Jesus called out Lazarus' name, his heart began to beat. His lungs began to take in oxygen. His nerves began firing off. His faculties came back to him. He got up and he stumbled his way out of the tomb. He was still wrapped in his burial clothes, covered up around his face, around his hand, the whole lot. Would look like a mummy of some sort. But he came out. The power of Jesus is so great that his very command made a dead man alive. That's all he needed, was his words. And I found this really interesting. There are many commentators that point out that the power of Christ is so great that had Jesus not specifically called Lazarus by name, if he had not specifically identified Lazarus and called him personally, then perhaps every grave would have opened and everybody would have got up and walked out. And you might think, well, that's an assumption. Maybe that's a big assumption. But the reality of what Scripture teaches is it's not an assumption, it's a truth. Because that is actually what's going to happen in the future. One day, Christ will call all the dead to life, and they will all come before him. He even says that himself in his own words in John chapter 5. If you've been with us, you might remember. Verse 28, 29. For the hour is coming in which all who are in tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. This miracle was not just a divine display of Christ's power. It was actually a display of what he is going to do in the future. Foreshadowing of sorts of what he'll do in the future. And having performed this extraordinary miracle, Jesus says, then does and says something very extraordinary in itself. Chatting about this with someone this morning, you can imagine being there, the shock of what had happened. Jesus has just called Lazarus out, and out he comes. By the way, there was no time for him to heal. No time for him to gradually get better. Christ spoke and he was whole. Christ spoke, he was alive. His decaying, rotting body was whole again within that instant. And now out of the tomb, he tells the bystanders to unwrap him. I mean, no doubt most of them are probably still picking their jaws up off the floor, putting their eyes back in their socket. Some of them are probably paralyzed by the shock of what has just happened. I mean, no one there has anticipated that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. I mean, even his disciples thought, if you go back, that they were going to Bethany and that Jesus was going to get killed and they were going to get killed. They were committed to it, but they didn't think Jesus was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Not even Martha did. And he told Martha what he was going to do. So, very practically and very sensibly, Jesus gives the practical command to unbind him. Let him go. I mean, it would have been difficult to walk in all that wrapping. Like I said, he would have stumbled out. He walked out, but it wouldn't have been a very clean, very fluid-looking walk, that's for sure. Not only that, he had a cloth wrapped around his face, as you can see at the end of verse 44 there. It would have been very hard to see if he could see anything at all. And then, considering the fact that he was wrapped all over, it would be very hard to wrap yourself. Let me say that again, mix my words. It would be very hard to unwrap yourself, especially with your hands wrapped up. It's a very sensible idea Jesus has here. Unwrap him and let him go. Theologian Leon Morris points out something very important here, that Jesus was never so carried away with the wonder of his own miracles that he forgot the needs of the person. It's also significant that Jesus involves the bystanders here again. He's involved them once in moving the stone, now he's involved them twice. But this one's a little bit different because here they actually have to unwrap and actually touch the body of Lazarus. That is significant. J.C. Ryle points out that the almighty power of God and Jesus demonstrated here of what he then gets these people to do does not negate human responsibility. Ryle says, even when he was ready and willing to raise the dead, he would not have man stand by altogether either. He got them involved. He called them to account. He called them to responsibility. He offered them to do something. I mean, even Lazarus had to do something. He had to come out of the tomb, didn't he? But not before he was made alive. Something which Lazarus had absolutely nothing to do with. And again, we see in this instance here a divine microcosm of that tenuous truth we looked at some weeks ago. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Just like we see with Lazarus and his resurrection from the dead, so it is with us and our salvation, our spiritual resurrection from the dead, to be born again. We have absolutely nothing to do with it. It requires, as we've been saying throughout the last 11 chapters, divine initiative and divine intervention. Our faith, our obedience, our love, all that we do, the response comes from what has happened. And here, when the people come and they unwrap Lazarus. Remember as well, these are probably the very same people that stood at the start of this morning going, this man could heal the blind, why couldn't he save this guy? Why couldn't he heal him from sickness? These are the very doubters of Jesus that he gets to come and touch this man. See that he is alive. See what I have done. He's called them to become a part of the miracle he's just performed. They are now becoming undeniable witnesses to the divine power of Jesus. Not only that, you recall again, I mentioned about the tombs, for a Jewish person to touch a dead body was to defile themselves. It was actually commanded that they didn't within the Old Testament. If they did, there was a special ritual cleaning and cleansing. But here, Jesus commands that they go and touch him. A clear indication. You're not defiling yourself here because this man is not dead. This body is not dead. He's alive. This is actually where John pulls the curtain, if you will, on this miraculous scene. The rest of the chapter still talks about what has happened and really goes through the reaction of the people as to what Jesus has done. We'll look at that next week. But without any mention of the reunion Lazarus has with Jesus, without any mention of the reunion Lazarus has with his sisters, Mary and Martha, without any mention of what life is like having been raised from the dead from Lazarus. I mean, am I the only one that wants to hear about that? Not a mention of any of that at all. John just closes the scene, very simply, very basically. And I think that's all very important and all very purposeful. Because remember, what was the point? Why did Jesus allow Lazarus to pass? Why did Jesus then come to Bethany? It was for the glory of God. And here we see, folks, the proof that our Lord has authority over the material world. Because a corpse that was already decomposing was brought back to life. Here we see our Lord has the authority over the spiritual world. Because a soul was called back from paradise to join its earthly tenant to just be made alive. Jesus has divine power because Jesus is one with the Father. The raising of Lazarus from the dead is a monumental demonstration of his power. It's a monumental demonstration of his ministry. Yet, the reality is it's dull. It's pale. In comparison to what was to come. The raising of Lazarus was really just an anticipation, really just a foreshadowing, really just a precursor to what was going to happen only a few months, possibly weeks later. And that was that another dead man would rise from the grave, Jesus himself. And he wouldn't be risen from anyone else, he would raise his self up. When he rose Lazarus from the grave, Lazarus was put back in his mortal body, which would and did one day die again. But unlike Lazarus, Jesus hasn't and never will die again. Because unlike Lazarus, when Jesus rose from the grave, he defeated death. He conquered death. He holds the keys to death and Hades. And he has the authority and power over death. He is the head. He is the Lord. He is the ruler of all things. And that is why he is the resurrection and the life. Death has no power over him. Because of Christ's resurrection, all believers, all that the Father has given Christ, all his sheep, including Lazarus, will one day receive a resurrected, glorified body. That will be incorruptible, indestructible, and just like his, will live for the rest of eternity. And guess what? We see Jesus was right after all. Verse 4. The sickness will not end in death. It didn't. It actually actually ended in life. And for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. I am the resurrection and the life. And here is the clear proof. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning and we read what is an amazing event in history. That you rose a dead man from the grave. The circumstance that what actually happened, the enormity of it all is somewhat beyond comprehension. It's just mind-blowing, and so it should be. And yet we read it in such a way, we are delivered it by John in such a way that it was just a simple thing for you. Remind us again. The power that you have as the living God. The reality is, to raise a dead man is a simple thing to you. Because you have all power. Because you have defeated death. Because there is no battle with it anymore. And Lord God, we also see within that a wonderful analogy of what you do for your children. You call them from the dead. For once we were dead in our sins and transgressions, you called us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Lord God, how could we not but praise you and worship you? As we go today, as we go into our weeks, may it be that we continue to grasp that little bit more, the enormity of the power you have, the enormity of the authority you have. And that it doesn't just fill our heads, but it's something that changes our hearts and changes our lives. We will live in such a way that we know the risen one. We know the one who can and will raise the dead. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.